We're looking at verses that have to do with grace in our Bibles. And if you don't have one of the pages of notes, if you are a visitor today with us, or you've just come this morning, or you misplaced yours, there still are some pages of notes that you might like to use. We're going to turn to several verses in our Bible reading this morning. Call your attention, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. What we'll do is we'll come back to this passage of Scripture for our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Once you've found your place there, if you will please, see if you can hold your place in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then also look with me, please, to James chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 12, James chapter 4, and then 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, if you're sitting by someone that can look up one verse and you look up the other, you might share that way. If you need to look them up one at a time, we'll take time to do that. There are some things that are dangerous that we don't realize are dangerous to us. One of the things that's dangerous to us, extremely dangerous to the Christian, is success. Any form of success has a tendency to gender pride in us, and when pride comes in, God resists pride. And when God resists pride, it takes us down. Being able to cope with success is just so difficult. And you know that when you have a really good camp and you have wonderful fellowship, there is a feeling that arises in our hearts. And I don't know if you felt this, a feeling that arises in our hearts, boy, this is really good. This is really successful. And pride begins to stick its head up and say, wow, we have really done a good job. This is really good. Boy, aren't we something. And when pride starts sticking its head up, the blessing departs. Ichabod is written over the door. It happens so easily. We're not aware it's happening. And so as we progress through the meetings in a camp or a conference or anything like that, it probably, well, I'm not going to say probably, it is wise for us to go lower and lower and lower down before the Lord and be saying to the Lord, oh Lord, this is such a blessing and such a success, we've got to get down further. Because if we don't, we're in trouble. So let's pray that way this morning. You know how to pray. Pray in your hearts. We do come to you, Heavenly Father, with an awareness, a little bit of an awareness, the beginnings of an awareness that if we have been uplifted with truth, there's a danger of us falling. Him that standeth, take heed lest he fall. So we're aware of that, and we're coming to you. We want to respond worshipfully to the events and circumstances of our lives this weekend at Camp Obadiah and fellowship with each other and learning from each other the instruction that our brothers and sisters share with each other, Lord, is more than comes across from the pulpit. And we're enjoying that as a blessing, and we've been edified and helped. But then we're fearful. Even the testimonies we've heard, we're rejoicing, but we're fearful at the same time. We want to tremble at your word. We want to come back and get down on our faces before you, Lord, and say that you are the only one that is worthy of worship. We dare not worship our own success. It's an idol. And so we are seeking you now, Lord, and we cry out to you for mercy. Will you help us? Lord, would you have mercy on us? We are of all men most sinful. We deserve judgment from God. Oh, but the grace of God and the mercy and love of God. Lord, you spared us through the death of your Son, through punishing him for our sins. How we thank you, Lord, that we have such confidence. Now, with no confidence in our understanding of Scripture, we have confidence in you. We're praying that the Holy Spirit will be our tutor this morning, that you'll be teaching us and instructing us. And help us to have such teachable hearts that we're learning things the preacher doesn't know to say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to 10. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now please hold your place there and turn, if you can, to James chapter 4. There are, at the last count, the last time I read through my Bible looking for these, there are about 40 passages of Scripture in the Old and New Testament that teach the truth of James chapter 4 and verse 6. Speaking of the Lord, it says, But he giveth more grace. We want to look at that text this evening. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Here's one of those laws of God in Scripture that is more relentless than the law of gravity. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And then you can leave that text and come with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, because Peter is moved of God to write very similar words in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God resisteth the proud. It's a good pursuit. We can never get away from the benefits of study of Scripture. For us to take even one of the words in these verses, the word resisteth, and to research the background of that word. Where did it come from? What does it mean? Some of the old Greeks used this word outside Scripture, and it means very simply to raise up an army against. Oh my, does the Lord have some armies. When the Canaanites needed to be defeated, he sent an army of hornets against them. When Pharaoh would raise himself up in pride against the Lord sent an army of plagues. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12 tells us that all the gods of Egypt were judged in those plagues. Isn't that interesting? And when Nebuchadnezzar in pride boasted about Babylon he had built, the Lord sent an army to his mind and took away his sanity, drove him out into the paddock for 7 years. That God has so many armies. I'm convinced he also has navies and air force and coast guard and submarines and missiles, and he's got everything. It doesn't pay to resist the Lord in pride, because he resists us with his armies. But the other half of that verse is a great encouragement to us, because it says to us that God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. And there is a part for us in this, in James chapter 4 and verse 6, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Take action yourself. Be active. Don't be passive. Don't wait for God to do it. Act yourself. Move. Take steps to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You know, when we think about the hands of God, we know that God does not have physical hands. He does not have a body. God is a spirit. And yet the Lord uses these phrases that are called anthropomorphisms. He pictures Himself as having eyes and ears and a mouth and hands, and yet He is a spirit. And when He says here for us to humble, He commands us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. There's the guiding hand, and there's the chastening hand, and there's the ruling hand, and there is the creative hand, and there's a providential hand. And so the Lord says to us, put yourself under my hand. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Sometimes the time is very short. Sometimes the time is very long. In some cases, there are believers in Scripture that humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God and perished in humiliation. And the Lord in the resurrection will exalt them, and that's the due time for them. So it may be short or it may be long, but the principle is the same, that the man who raises himself up in pride, whether it's Lucifer or Nimrod or Nebuchadnezzar or Adolf Hitler or whoever it is that raises himself up against God in pride, God resists the proud. So this is a universal experience. All of us experience this. I want to call your attention to Mary, who humbled herself, look please again with me in Luke chapter 1, who humbled herself under the mighty hand of God. This is the right way, isn't it? Where the angel comes to her and says to her, Hail thou that art highly favored, Luke chapter 1 verse 28, The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women, not above women, among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. In verse 30, and the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Impossible, she said. I am unmarried. I have no husband. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. And the angel tells that the Messiah is to be born through the womb, brought into the world. The Son of David brought into the world through the womb of Mary. And Mary says in verse 34, and there's a reverence in this question. There's a worshipfulness. How shall this be? Seeing I know not a man. Isn't it good that there's not a rebellious spirit, a proud spirit here, that she does not boast of the privilege that she has in bringing the Messiah into the world? Isn't it interesting here that her question is a believer's question? How shall this be, seeing I know not man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Well, that's the explanation. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And these explanations from God through the angel, through Gabriel, were sufficient for Mary. And Mary said, and here is humiliation, here is her voluntarily humbling herself, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Here is Mary saying, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And there's that humiliation. Go back with me, if you still have your place. If you don't, I'll read it to you. From 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. I want to ask you, if you will, turn again with me to James chapter 4. We should have held our place there. In the fourth chapter of James, there's something really interesting here. You know, you think you've read a verse and you think you understand it, and then the Lord says, what about the next one, the next verse? Charles Spurgeon told that he was going to preach one Sunday night, and he had his outline, he had his notes there, and he's sitting on the platform during the last hymn looking over his notes. And as he's sitting there looking over the notes, he glances across the page, and he said there was a verse on the other page that leaped upon him like a lion from a thicket. Isn't that a great description? And he said, this is great truth. And he said, look at these outline points right here. And the great truth. What do? Do I preach that one or that one? The quandary, the dilemma. What will I do? I'll do this one. And he chooses, he knows the verse by memory, but he'd never seen this sermon there. He knows the verse by memory, so he lays aside his notes and gets in the pulpit and begins to preach, and he's only a few sentences into the sermon when the lights fail. And there are no lights. But he didn't need his notes, did he? And he said, everyone stay still, it'll be all right. And he preached from memory out of that text. Well, I hope you've learned that when you're reading this verse, there's a lion in the thicket over there. And be ready. They're good lions, very helpful lions. And I want to call your attention to this because we read in verse number 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, and the word therefore ties this verse with verse 6. Submit yourselves because God gives grace to the humble. God resists those who will not submit themselves to Him. But God gives grace to those who will submit to the Lord. And so what the Lord does is He says, do you know the benefits of humility? Yes, I've read them. Well, then I want you to do this. Oh, I wouldn't do that. Guess what? We don't know the benefits of humility. Because when the Lord tells us that He blesses, He gives grace to those who will humble themselves, then He will test us by obedience. You believe, and I believe, you believe that our spiritual growth doesn't go much beyond our obedience. Do you believe that? So when the Lord says, I want you to do this thing, we reason. We have 618 reasons why we're not going to do that. With theological reasons. We picked up somewhere. We read a book by a new evangelical and picked up all the reasons in there. So we have all these reasons. Well, I don't have time to do that right now. Or that's not big enough for me to do. If you really want me to do something, Lord, you're going to give me something big. And the Lord says, no, I want you to do this little thing. But I don't want to do a little thing. I want to do a big thing. You know, I've got to think of my ego. You know, I would be disappointed if my self-esteem slips even one point. And I've got to keep it up. You know, and so the Lord says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Give way to the Lord. Did you know that you can measure your spiritual growth by what you do with the little commands the Lord gives you? The ones He whispers to your heart every day? Moses sees the bush on fire and it's not consumed. So he goes to look. The Lord says to him out of the flame of the fire, Moses, take off your shoes where you're standing is holy ground. So what does he do? Does he say, Lord, my feet are tender. There are thorns around here. But you never know, there might be a snake. And besides, I washed my feet. And they're clean. And I really don't want to get them dirty. You tell me what you do when the Lord says, take off your shoes, and I'll tell you what you're going to do about leading Israel. But he takes off his shoes on holy ground, and he covers his face, he worships. And the Lord says to him, what's that in your hand? When Moses starts arguing against the Lord's call to deliver Israel out of Egypt, Moses, what's that in your hand? It's a rod. Throw it on the ground. Why should I do that? I'll just have to pick it up again. It's inconvenient, Lord, to throw that on the ground. Do you hear these reasonings? Does your head work this way? Do you have this problem with this stubborn will?
You know, our will really is essential, isn't it, for us to have a will yielded to God's will, a will that is submitting. Do you find that you can't make a habit out of anything good? Any of you have difficulty with making habits out of anything good? All of you are sanctified. I'm not very sanctified. I have difficulty making habits out of good things, out of things that are good. Picking up my socks, putting them in dirty clothes. I've got to work on that, discipline myself. God says to him, cast down the rod. All right. And so Moses casts it down and it turns into a serpent. Does it say he ran from the face of it? Is that what it says there? What did it say, brother? He fled from the face of it. I would too. I would not. In fact, I would have passed Lebanon about the time he was down around Sinai and he threw that stick down and turned into a snake. I would have seen Lebanon go by in the rearview mirror like that. But then the Lord said, and that was fearful. And then the Lord said, pick it up. The tests get bigger. The tests of submission get larger. Take your shoes off your feet. Throw down your staff. Pick it up. And then turn back into a staff. The tests get larger. He said, Lord, they won't believe me. They won't believe that you really sent me. He said, put your hand in your bosom. Pull it out. Leprous. Put it back again. No, Lord, I get leprosy on my tummy. You hear all the reasonings that go on in our heads? Humbling ourselves in the sight of God has to do with giving way and submitting. And Mary is such an example to us. And the Lord says to her, Mary, God is by His grace. You have great favor in the sight of the Lord. God is by His grace doing something in your life, and He wants to conceive. He Himself will conceive in your womb the Messiah. And she says, all right, behold the handmaid of the Lord. And she chooses to submit, to yield. Be it unto me according to thy word. That should be the sort of thing that we print out and stick on every wall of the house. Everywhere. Some verses I wish I could tattoo. No, I wouldn't tattoo them. But some verses I wish I could write on the inside of my eyelid so every time I blink, I'd see them. And I probably wouldn't read them. Isn't it true that humility has to do with actively yielding my will to God? So when we read our Bibles in the morning, it will be to our benefit to read our Bibles this way. Lord, before I start reading, you're going to be talking to me about some things I need for today. So before I start reading, the answer is yes. And I'm listening, Lord. Behold the bondservant of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. All right, Lord, what do you want to say? And begin reading the Bible that way, to tremble at the Word of God, to read the Bible with a humble and submissive spirit. One of the great difficulties in reading our Bible that way is that we hear this whispering inside in our own heart, this rebellious old nature of ours that says, but none of my friends are doing this. But if I do this, I'm going to look like an idiot. And you know, what will my Facebook friends say, you know? They're going to think I'm a fool if I do what you say, Lord. What am I going to do if I read this and you say to me to do something and I do it and they're going to think I'm an idiot? I might get saved, you know. Susan and I probably previously shared our testimony with you that we were both raised in church, like Elizabeth. Elizabeth, thank you for your testimony. We were both raised in church and we were both unsaved. I came to the Lord when I was about 18, almost 19, and Susan about a year later when you were about 16, 15, 16, something like that, 17, some beautiful age. And when we came to the Lord and we started telling the other young people in the church what God had done in our lives, they started getting saved, one after the other. We were amazed because we thought they were all saved. You would be amazed what happens among your peers when you say, "Yes, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. I submit to you."
Amen.
Now, Mary is such an example to us of this. I want you to consider the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because the Apostle tells us here about the dangers of success. And he says the Lord does something when blessings are many, when there are so many things that God is doing in your life. Maybe I should say it like this. Grace itself is not dangerous, but the pride that wells up inside of us when God is at work in us is dangerous. So the Apostle Paul tells us here in verse number 1 in 2 Corinthians 12, it is not expedient, it's not good for you, it's not the best for me, doubtless to glory. He said it wouldn't help you, it won't help you if I boast about all the things God has done in my life. I wish we could read chapter 11 as a backdrop for this. Go back and read chapter 11 and read chapter 12 again. But he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He said, let me tell you some things. And then he begins to describe a man in the third person. And we believe that it was the apostle himself he's describing. But he takes himself out of the picture and he says, let me tell you about someone. About 14 years ago, I'm not sure whether he was in the flesh, in the sense of in the physical body, or whether it was that God took his soul and spirit out of the body to heaven and brought it back again, or showed him a vision in heaven. I'm not sure about that. It says in verse number 2, I cannot tell whether out of the body, whether in the body or out of the body. I cannot tell. God knoweth such an one caught up to the third heaven. Not the atmospheric heaven, not the starry heaven, but the presence of God. Caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how he was caught up into paradise. That's a lovely word, isn't it? Paradise. Did you know it's an old Persian word that means an enclosed garden? Well, that's what the Garden of Eden was. And the Holy Spirit gives Paul this word, and he says, use this word. This word here that describes what heaven is like, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. God had things to say up there which it is not lawful for a man to utter. The man that went there was not allowed to come back and tell what he heard and saw there. It's limited revelation. The secret things belong unto God, don't they? Things that God doesn't let us know and see now. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. God has revealed sufficient for us. If we knew what was in heaven, it wouldn't be good for us. It's too much for us. And then the apostle says in verse 5, "In such an one will I glory. I will glory that there was one who was given these wonderful revelations. Revelations too great to tell. Yet of myself I will not glory. I will not boast. I will not celebrate. But the only thing I will celebrate is my infirmities. These are my weaknesses." In fact, he says that again down here at the end of verse number 9. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. I will boast in my weaknesses." Now, why would he say that? Well, if you come back to verse 6, "Though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. I'd be a fool to boast. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be. You look at me, and I'm a little Jew, and I don't want you to think more highly of me than you ought to think, or that you hear of me. I don't want you to think more highly of me." And then here is the most unusual verse. I'm mystified every time I read this verse. Did you know I found only two verses in the Bible that begin with the same phrase they end with? Have you noticed this in verse 7? "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me." And here's that phrase again. The first phrase of verse 7 is the last phrase, "lest I should be exalted above measure." Almost word for word. There's only one word more in the first phrase, and that's the word "and." "Lest I should be exalted above measure." So the apostle says this to us. He says, In God giving grace, in God giving blessing and God working powerfully in your life, He will often send a thorn with it to keep you from thinking too highly of yourself because He gave you so much blessing. Mary, you will bring the Messiah into the world. And I think it's Simeon. Come back with me to Luke chapter 2. Is it Luke chapter 2 where we have the words of Simeon? I meant to look this verse up previously and I didn't look it up. In Luke chapter 2, which is it, brother? Verse 25. Thank you, Brother Dave. Let's see if this is the one. That's not the wording. We want the wording. Which one is it? 34. Yes, it is the words of Simeon. And verse 34, and Simeon blessed, Luke 2, verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there's much, much more in this verse than we can consider, but I'm going to call your attention. Mary had a privilege that no other mother ever had, to bring the Messiah into the world. She brought the physical body of the Lord Jesus into the world, and along with it she got a sword through her heart. God often does this. Come back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. I think this identifies it very clearly that the man of verses 2 and 3 and 4 is Paul. Lest I should be exalted. He's telling us, okay, it's me. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, God gave me a thorn. There was given me a thorn in the flesh. Now the Lord allowed Satan to give it. Messenger of Satan to buffet me. The word buffet means to beat down with the fists. Here's a thorn. I'm convinced in reading this that it really was a physical ailment, a thorn in the flesh. That's not referring to the old nature. It's really referring to the socks, to the body. And I don't know what it was. Some suggested it was ophthalmia because it was common in those regions around the Mediterranean to have a weakness of the eyes. It caused redness of the eye and eyes to continually run. He says to the Galatians, when I was among you, you would have given me your eyes. That makes me wonder if maybe already when he was among the Galatians early on in his ministry, if he was afflicted with this. And here is this little Jew with weepy eyes, red eyes, and he preaches so boldly the Word of God. And you see how God takes a little man, a little appointed man, and He gives him great appointed revelations, and then He gives him an appointed thorn to go with that. And why is that? Because the thorn was intended to humble him and keep on humbling him, to bring him down again and again and again, lest the abundance of the revelations be too much a temptation to pride. There's such a lesson here for us. Think about the presence of pain. We don't like pain, do we? People will do almost anything to avoid pain. One of the most lucrative products, one of the big money spinners in the United States is painkillers. And I expect it's true in Australia. There are probably more people are on painkillers than we have any idea. And it's not always tablets from a bottle, from the chemist. Sometimes it's grog. Sometimes it's drugs. Some other things that people get into to try to relieve themselves of pain. If any of you are going through painful situations, our hearts go out to you. We're not encouraging. We don't want to twist the thorn like that. We're not trying to cause you more pain. But every person that goes through that, and I'd advise Christians just to look for a book by Paul Brand called Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. He was a doctor working with lepers, and leprosy destroys the ability of the body to feel pain. And when he, in his research in India, he found that the nerve fibers that run to a leprous member of the body, suppose we had leprosy in our hand, and the nerve fibers running there have nodules on them. I think they call the disease Hansen's disease now, rather than leprosy. And those nodules kill the ability of those nerve fibers to receive sensations from the hand. Heat, cold, sharpness, anything like that. So that the hand, even if you're able still to move it, you can't feel those sensations. But they found a way to arrest the disease, and they found a way, if the hand was curled in leprosy and gnarled like this, they found a way to detach tendons to those fingers and attach, if a person had this movement, they might attach that tendon to this finger so that the finger could move again, but you couldn't do that. So that people were given their hands back. And so the most interesting things you'll ever read are in the life of Paul Brand, the missionary, medical missionary in India. I'd encourage you to read everything that's written about him and written by him, because there's so many lessons there. And what we're thinking about here is we're thinking about pain. He wrote this book called Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. And he said it's actually a gift from God to be able to feel pain. It's a signal. It's intended to say something to us. Can you imagine what it would have been like if Paul had a thorn in the flesh and he went to a doctor and he said, "Doc, can you get rid of this pain? Give me some tablets. Doc, can you do surgery that will get rid of this pain so I don't feel this?" The Lord let him be given that messenger of Satan. When he says it's a messenger of Satan, I can't help wondering if somehow he came to have that thorn in the flesh as a result of some attack of the devil through wicked men, through false prophets and false teachers, or the Jews that hated Christ in the synagogue, a messenger of Satan. The word messenger is the word angel. Angeloi. And that this messenger brought the thorn. But he said God had a purpose in it. And then when we think about the presence of pain in Scripture, and then we think about his prayer. He says in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. I begged God three times, please take this away." There was the prayer of pain. And there was the purpose of pain. "Lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." God intended to humble me. And I need to say this to you. Dear friends, I know I come across like a bulldozer or an army tank. Please forgive me. I really believe we need to be set for the defense of the faith. And sometimes I think you feel like ducking or crawling under the chair when I'm shooting in all directions. But I want to tell you something, that if you don't voluntarily humble yourself in the sight of God as Mary did, God will humiliate you. And the word humiliate, some people really object to that word humiliate. God would never humiliate anyone. He has ways of bringing us down before we are converted and after we are converted. After we're in the ministry, Brother Dave will tell you, when we're on the mission field, God has ways of bringing us down. I believe the word humiliate is a wonderful, wonderful word. The Lord knows how to send a thorn. He knows how to pluck out the supports from under our life. One after the other. I saw this before I was converted. I saw the Lord pull out the pilings from under the castle I was trying to build. We're all trying to build palaces and castles. And the Lord started pulling out the supports, and my life started going, kuh, 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 like this, and just coming down layer after layer after layer, crashing down like this until I looked up and found the Savior. God would have us humble ourselves, or He will humiliate us. So the Apostle Paul says, "The Lord sent me a thorn. Messenger of Satan, it was sent to me to beat me up, to buffet me." And so there is the purpose that God would humiliate us. Something else I need to show you here. I wrote this up on the board. And I think you'll be able to grasp this, that in this verse, there are three lines of poetry, and it's the poetry of pain. You know the word poema? You don't know the word poema? When the Lord says to us in Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 8, 9, and 10, "For by grace are you saved through faith," what does it say next? is a gift of God, not of works. Have I missed anything? But not of yourself. All right. For and the verse 10 is the verse we want. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. All right. Workmanship. And it's the word poema that we get our word poem from. If any of you say poem, all right, I'll let you pronounce it that way. But it's that word. And here in these verses, we've got three lines of Hebrew poetry. And the first two are spoken by God. And Paul adds a third one under inspiration. Have a look at this. He says to us here, down in verse 9, after the prayer of pain, we have the poetry of pain. And He said unto me, God says, I want to reveal something to you, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for thee. I can give you enough enablement to handle this. I like what Lester Roloff used to say. He said, God can put more in us than the devil can put on us. Isn't that good? Put the rubber glove up here and it's all empty and the devil wants to put a million kilos on top of it. Like that. And the Lord says, that's all right. I can put more in him than you can put on him. And so we have, first of all, the Lord saying, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then the apostle responds this way, most gladly. Therefore will I rather glory. I will celebrate my weaknesses, he says. I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that glorying in his infirmities is voluntary humility. Him saying, okay, Lord, I accept this. You sent this, I receive it. I welcome what you're doing. Your ways are good. Your works are done in righteousness. All your works are done in righteousness. If you seem fit for me to have a thorn in the flesh, I accept that. I welcome that. He goes on to say, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and necessities and persecutions. But I want to call your attention to this. Because Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry, or what English poetry used to be. It used to be that words rhymed in a poem, you know. I don't think they do anymore. Most poetry doesn't seem to. But you'll notice something here. Hebrew poetry is parallel. So that you have a phrase. I'm going to do it like this and see if you can see what goes together. These three are the same. My grace, my strength, the power of Christ. And then these three are the same. Is sufficient, is made perfect, may rest. So those three agree. And then these three agree. The Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, that's me. Paul says, oh. And what is so interesting to me is that when he grasps these truths that are stated so beautifully, there's not much Hebrew poetry in the New Testament. There's a lot in Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, a lot of it in the Old Testament. You find it here and there in the Old Testament. Very seldom in the New Testament you find God's words to people oftentimes, and you find Elizabeth's words to Mary and Mary's words to Elizabeth and Zachariah's words. And you find some of these examples in a few places in the epistles. But this is the most striking one, because this one and this one are God's words. And the Lord is saying to him, my enablement is enough for you. It should make you content. My enablement is enough for you. I can help you. No matter what trial you're going through, my grace is sufficient for you. And my grace is strong. There's great strength. God wants to make work His might in us by His Spirit in the inner man. My strength will be made complete. This idea here is a bringing to full fruition and maturity. I'm going to do this all the way through, Paul. No matter how weak you are. You're physically weak? I'm working on the inside. The Apostle Paul then says, and I think it's so beautiful, he says this, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities. And that goes in here. Okay, I believe this. I accept this. I humble myself under the mighty hand of God. I welcome this, Lord. You're doing things in my life through my weaknesses, through all my frailty and all my feebleness. And I can't remember things, and I forget things, and my body hurts, and my joints hurt, and I'm not well, and I feel really old, and and I'm worn out and I've burned out my life for you, but your grace is sufficient for me. Your strength is made perfect in weakness. And so I will glory in my infirmities. And then he says here, I'd like to add a line to your poem, Lord. Isn't that amazing? That he was so grasped at that God would move him to add a third line. Most Hebrew poetry is two lines. The Holy Spirit moved him to add a line. And the power of Christ is that and that. The power of Christ. And then this. And you know what picture is here? This is the cloud of glory coming down on the tabernacle. God came down and the Israelites looked up and there was the cloud in the daytime and the pillar of fire at night. And the apostle says, that's what I really need. I'm just a tabernacle, Lord. I'm just a tent. The house from heaven is not here yet. I'm just a flapping old tent in the wind. And I'm a bit tattered and the ropes are pulling on the grommets. But I've got, if I can have the glory resting upon me who am weak, if I could have that, I really believe that this is true. In fact, I'm more convinced the longer I live that God doesn't use many big people. He uses lots of little people, lots of weak people. People that have big noses like me. People that wish they could lose weight and they can't, like me. People that get arthritis in their feet. People that are old and feeble, people who can't remember things. God uses people like that. He says that He does that, that He works in the lives of people who are considered nothing by the world. Read the life of Billy Bray. Read the lives of godly men who were greatly used to the Lord, and you usually find that they weren't intellectual giants. They were not people who had enormous degrees. And we don't have any objection to people getting education, but oftentimes success is dangerous. They were not people with enormous wealth or physical strength. Well, they were often people, little people. I'm going to tell you something Randy Bain said to me a few years ago. He said, did you know Joshua only had one leg? Joshua only had one leg? I probably told you this last year, didn't I? I said, why do you say Joshua only had one leg? He said, because in chapter 1 it says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon is yours. I said, foot? It says foot. And then chapter 5, when he saw the angel, and he went to the angel and said to him, are you on our side or the other side? And the angel said, take your shoe off your foot. He only had one leg. You know what? I can relate to that. It would be just like the Lord to choose a one-legged general to conquer the Canaanites. Wouldn't it? Is that the way God works? You know, that is such an encouragement to me. I get so much help out of this because I might as well tell you. I scraped through high school with the skin of my teeth. I never graduated from Bible college. You're looking at the doofus of all doofuses. But doofuses that yield to the Lord can still be used of God. And it ought to be such an encouragement. I'm not encouraging you to be a doofus. You guys that are in Bible college, don't you dare bail out. Buddy? Stick in there, brother. There are exceptions to my silly rule. God just loves to use available people. It's not ability, it's availability, isn't it? Just yielded to the Lord. Just given over to the Lord. And He has grace to spare. Grace to spare. I'm going to tell you one more story. You knew I would, didn't you? Back in the 1600s, 1700s, in Czechoslovakia, there was a good king. He'd been converted, we think, as a result of John Huss's ministry. John Huss was converted as a result of John Wycliffe's ministry. And because of John Huss's ministry, who was a Catholic priest, and so was John Wycliffe, but they were converted. And when John Huss was converted, he set such a fire in Europe that Luther heard about it 100 years later, and Luther That was part of the initiative, part of the work done in Luther's heart, that his conversion. There's an old woodcut in a biography of John Huss that has John Wycliffe striking sparks with a flint and steel, and John Huss blowing on the sparks and Luther lighting a torch. That's good, isn't it? Well, John Huss, in his preaching, saw the king of Czechoslovakia, the king of Bohemia, converted. His name was King Wenceslas. Did you ever hear of good King Wenceslas? Good King Wenceslas. Why was he called good King Wenceslas? Because he came to know Christ. And when he did, he said to the Pope, "You're not welcome here anymore. And your armies are not welcome, and you don't have any authority over Bohemia anymore." And the Pope was greatly offended. Can you imagine that? He was greatly offended. And he said to his armies, "Well, go and sort these guys out. You know, go and clean them up." And the advance guard on the edge of Bohemia came to the king and said, "They're coming." The king called in one of his farmers. And he said to him, "Ciska, I want you to raise an army to fight against the Pope's armies." Ciska said, "We don't have any weapons." He said, "Well, you got pitchforks, don't you? You got sticks, don't you? Go fight against the Pope." And Ciska was such a master tactician that he would stand on a hill in the battleground where all the battles were fought, and he would direct his troops. And they beat the Pope's armies 5 times and drove them out. The Pope sued for peace. He said, "Please, let us still count you as one of our kingdoms. You can do whatever you want to, just as long as I'm considered to be the boss." And King Wenceslas said, "Go jump. You can't come in here. You're not coming in here. This is our own kingdom." But what was so interesting was that Ciska, in one of the battles, lost an eye. And he stood on a hill with one eye and directed his troops. And won battle after battle. In another battle, he lost the other eye. And he stood on the hill and said to his aides, "Where are they? What are they doing? Where are they moving? Who's doing what?" And his aides would tell him what they were doing, and Ciska would assign his troops, and he would send his army into battle. And by this time, they'd captured so many weapons off the Pope's armies, they were well equipped. And they beat the trout out of them. Excuse me, it's an Australian term, if you're not familiar with that. And smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and the Pope kept trying to gain the ascendancy. And when Ciska was dying, he said to his troops, "Dying, when I'm dead, I want you to skin me. I want you to tan my hide, make it into a drum head. I like that a lot. That really resonates with me. I like that a lot." Now, the people who love the Pope, they don't like my story very much. But I'll tell you, I love it. Somebody said to me one time, said, "Find a Czech. Find a Slovak." Anybody here from Czechoslovakia? Shame, shame. "Find a Czech and ask him, you ever hear of Ciska?" So I knew one. He escaped out of Czechoslovakia when it was still a communist country. And he escaped, and so I went to him and I said, Vic Sander, "Vic, do you ever hear of Ciska?" And he goes, "Ciska!" Like that. Well, I'm tempted to say that too. I like it. You know what? It doesn't make any difference if you're only a farmer with a pitchfork. Be set for the defense of the gospel. By the grace of God, with His help. You lose an eye? All right, stick in there. Lose two? Go for it. You lie on your deathbed? You still got a hide, don't you? And shouldn't we say that? Shouldn't that be our attitude? Shouldn't that be the level of commitment? I believe with all my heart that we need to be strong in this generation, but strength is not found upward. Strength is found downward, further and further and further down. And you're moving the right direction if you say to the Lord, "Lord, my heart is too hard. Break it, please, in pieces. And when He breaks it in half, you say, that's not enough pieces. Break it again, Lord. Break it to four. And we get to see, when He gets around somewhere around 40 million, you say, now we're getting somewhere. Break it some more. Grind it to powder. Grind me down to powder, because humility is where the blessing is. And then, Lord, if I start getting proud about blessing, grind me down some more. Because that's where the blessing is. Now, you've got to really be adventurous to pray that prayer, because the Lord listens when we pray that prayer. And He takes it to heart. He really does. So when you say to the Lord, Lord, break me down. I want to be usable for You, but You're going to have to grind me down, or I'll never be usable. So that's what we pray for, Heavenly Father. A little bit of an idea how dangerous success is. How dangerous blessing is, because we tend to boast. Look how God has blessed me. Look what He's done for me. What He's taught me. What He's given me. We need to come down further and say, oh Lord, I don't deserve this. You've treated me so much better than I deserve. You gave me what I deserved. You put me in the lake of fire. Go down further. Down further. And then, Lord, if we resist going down, then we pray You'll humiliate us. So much better to lose everything we've got than to lose the grace of God at work in us. We're crying out to You. We need You so much more. There's never been a needier people. We cannot boast of our doctrines. We cannot boast of our results. We can only glory in the cross. What You've done, what You are doing. And so we're praying now. We seek You, Lord. We need You. Lord, I need You. Break me down further. Make us more usable. Give more grace, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.